I would like to greet you with the verses out of Revelation chapter 1. It says, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion and forever and ever." Are we not truly, truly blessed to have been washed by the blood of Jesus? Amen. I am so blessed to be a child of God that has washed me from my sins. I'm so thankful for that. Now, it also says that we are kings and priests. Do you always feel like a king and feel like a priest? Now, let me add a little dimension to that, or a little bit more to that. Would you feel like a king or a priest if you were 14 feet underground in prison for your faith in Christ? This has been a lot. There's been a lot of people that have done this. Would you feel like a king and a priest? You know, Jesus, when he was here, he said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And that became much, much deeper to me years and years ago when I was reading a story of a person who had been persecuted for his faith, and he was in prison. He didn't have a Bible. He was malnourished. He didn't have proper cleaning. And do you think he felt like a king or a priest? And he said that is when it became real, real clear to him, when Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But he felt as though he had been forsaken. This world has still a lot of problems, and we still have a lot of things to do. So may God bless his word, and I am so blessed to be a part of his. And we are very, very fortunate to still be able to get together as fellow believers and still have a house of worship and still take the time to do this. That may not always be there. It's only been a short year since we had 5 Sundays where we didn't get together. And it was a little bit of a taste of what it might be like, what something might be like if things, I don't know what you guys see, but it looks to me like something is on the horizon. I don't know what, but there's something on the horizon, and I think there's a good possibility that we won't always have this. And the more, in Hebrews chapter 10 even tells us, the more we see that coming, the more we need to gather. So may God grant it to us to continue to do this. This morning, Brother Han didn't feel good, so it was last minute. What I have for you this morning is still meaningful, but it is last minute, and I just want to share with you what God placed on my heart. I was searching for what to preach on. And so this morning, I want to start off by simply asking a few questions and bringing some things to the surface. First of all, I want to tell you that there's a lot of conversation around the word religion often. Often the conversation is, people will say things like Christianity is not a religion. And I'm here to tell you that it is a religion. Christianity is a religion different than all other religions. Christianity is different because it has one part to it that is very, very different from the rest of the religion. The difference between the religion of Christianity and the religion of whatever is that the religion of Christianity is a living religion, whereas other religions are dead religions. A dead religion, the meaning of a living religion is simply, it makes it alive. Let me ask some questions to help us better understand this. I think people often, I used to hear this quote all the time. People would say things like, as long as you're sincere, that's what matters. As long as you're sincere about what you believe. Well, the next question I have is, does it make it a religion when we're very passionate about something? Sometimes people act as though if you're really passionate about something, then it is correct. And that doesn't make it a true religion. The religion that the Bible talks about. Because there are people that are so, so very passionate about what they believe. They're willing to die for it, and it is a dead religion. So when a person is totally, totally passionate about something, he's willing to die for it, it can still be the wrong thing. So that the passion doesn't make it a true religion. Is totally sold out a true religion? Because there's people that are totally, totally sold out. That doesn't make it a true religion either. It makes it a dead religion, but not a living religion. A dead religion, it is still. If you are totally sold out, maybe you are sold out, nobody here, I hope, but there are a lot of people that are totally, totally sold out to maybe to business, which includes money, or maybe to their health. Maybe they're so sold out to their health that that's what they focus on all the time. Another person is totally sold out to his country. We see very serious patriots. And then there are also people who are totally sold out to sports. Others are totally sold out to their family. And others are sold out totally to their politics. And so there are a lot of different things that people can be totally sold out to, but that doesn't make it the true religion that we're talking about. The true religion that I'm talking about, what makes it different is that we're in a relationship with the living God. That is a true religion. That is the religion that Christianity is about, and that is the religion that makes our religion different than the religions around us. There are people very, very sold out, very, very passionate, ready to die for their faith, ready to die for their belief, or ready to die for what they believe in. But that doesn't make it the real and living relationship. The real and living relationship is one who has a relationship with the living God. And there is one part to this religion that I want to talk about this morning, and that is the heart. And I want to talk not just about the heart, I want to talk about the motive of the heart. The motive of the heart, first of all, I want to spend a little bit of time because I hear people all the time. I used to hear something like this from people. They would say something like, yeah, he knows it up here. He knows about Christ up here, but it hasn't transferred to his heart yet. Well, that makes it sound like this is the heart, right? And it is. I'm not even sure where it is. Is it right or left? I think it's on the left, right? It's on the left, right? That's not the heart that the Bible is speaking about. There's a lot of misconceptions and people, and this happens by itself. I'm not blaming anybody. I'm not running anybody down. But I think it's good for us to, from time to time, to stop and analyze, okay, now what are we saying and what do we mean by that? When someone says he knows Christ up here, but it's never gone here, I think there's another part to that. I want to go to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 and 6 to bring out what the true heart is. The true heart that the Bible speaks about is something different than that blood pump that you have. Although it is very important for you to live, to have that blood pump in your chest to keep circulating that blood around. There's no question about that. But in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 and 6, we see what the true heart of the Bible is. It says this, it says, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent, so that goes up here, to every intent of the thoughts of his heart, so here we see the thoughts, the intents, and the heart, all in one verse, was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So God, too, has a heart. From this, we can conclude what that heart is. From this, we can ask ourselves some questions. What is the heart that the Bible speaks about? We see the answer here. We see that the answer to that is that it is this thing that we have between our ears. It is the seat of a human being. It is the seat of our thoughts. Now, when people talk about he knew it up here, but it didn't go to his heart, that has to do with going deeper than just a shallow thought pattern. It goes deeper and it is more committed. It is deeper than simply the stuff that we think about that's not important to us. We wouldn't be sold out to it. We wouldn't be passionate about it. But it is that center being. In other words, when we are totally in love with God, when the center of my brain is always focused on the kingdom, that is the heart of the matter. One of the ways that I like to explain, when you take an onion, and it's an onion, right? The whole thing is an onion. And then when you take that onion and you start peeling it away and you peel away and you peel away, you get to the center and there's a little bitty piece in there, and they call that the heart. That is who we are. When you peel everything away, for example, if persecution would come, and it has come to places, and where people had great wealth, I'm thinking specifically of our forefathers in Russia, there were very, very wealthy people there, and there were things that they would claim that was important to them, and as the persecution got hotter and hotter, you could see what was really important to them. You could see as each layer was peeled away what was truly important to him, and that is the way it is with us. As we continue to peel away things in our lives, and one of the ways that I see this is when someone is in ICU somewhere, and when they come to, what is important to them, then you see the heart of that person. If the first question that they would ask is, hey, how's my business doing? Then you know for a fact that that would be the center of his heart. Or whatever it is that person is concerned with at that moment, that would be at the center of his heart. So one time, just simply, I just wanted to lift it up here this morning that we're talking about the heart, and to make it clear what that heart is, it's that thing we have between our ears. It's so important that we understand that this is where it's all at. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I'm not going to go there, I just want to lift that up. The way we change this heart, if we don't like the way this heart is and we realize that this heart is wrong, the only way to fix that is go to the Word. Go to the Word again and again. Be involved in that and move forward. And this verse here, Jesus says in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, very, very much quoted verse out of the New Testament as well. It started way back here already. It's something that that happened to me years ago that I started asking myself the question, what was the scripture that Paul had to preach about? When Jesus was talking about the scripture, what was he talking about? It wasn't the New Testament. And we see pretty much everything you see in the New Testament already is in the Old. And here we see this verse in the Old. I want to 6:5 of Deuteronomy. It says, "And okay, here we go. And these are the words which I command to you today, and shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children." And I'm sorry, I'm not at the right place here. That's the verse I have here. But you see it in the Old Testament, and we'll just go to the New Testament verse because it is picked up from the Old to the New, and that's Luke chapter 10 and verse 27. And here we see the verse. This is a very, very familiar verse. We hear it all the time. And it says this. It says Luke 10:27 says, "So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." These are the two commandments that Jesus says that everything hangs on. But the point I wanted to lift out of here this morning is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. That means with all our mind. That's where that goes. I want to bring up another point to this point about the heart. There's a verse in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7 that's quoted regularly, and it is misapplied, I believe, many, many times. There's a truth there that I want to pick up since we're talking about heart this morning. Since we're talking about the heart and what the heart is all about, in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, this is also a verse that is quoted all the time. It says this, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at the appearance of or of his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see man as man sees, for a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." This is always applied this way. God says, you look at the outward things, but I look at the heart. And then it is applied in this way, don't look at the outward stuff, because that doesn't count. That's how it's applied. So look at the inward part of a man. Well, just to be honest with you, can I see his thoughts? That's his heart, right? What's between his ears is what his heart is. And can I see it? Can I see yours? Can you see mine? How do you know I'm not thinking some evil thought right now? That's in my heart, right? That's my heart. So when you say that all we need to do is look at the heart, how can I see your heart? How can I see your heart? I can only see your heart. And God says it right here. He says to him, you look at the outward appearance of a man because that's all I've got. That's all you have. You cannot see my heart. You can only see the results of my heart. You can only see the outworking of my heart. That's all you got. And so the wrong application there is that since God looks at the heart, not at the outward appearance, we should too. Well, we should, but we only have the outward to see what's on the inside. So if we misapply that, then we always apply it, and the implication is this. Oh, I know I'm doing the wickedness on the outside here, but you don't know my heart. I used to work with a guy. He had been personal friends with a guy that he had gone to school with. He had known him since he was kids. They were both farm kids. And this young man was a wicked man. He was going around town just causing havoc everywhere he went. And then he told me one day, he said, basically, in his heart, he's a good guy. And at first I listened to that and believed it, but the guy was in the shop, in and out all the time. And then one day I said, no. The Bible says that the man is evil. The heart of man is evil if left to himself. What he's doing, that's who he is. No, he's not a good guy. So that's some things that we hear all the time, and may God grant it to us that we actually get the correct view of that. And so today my goal is not to just look at the heart, but to look at the motive of the heart. So one of the things that we often do is we look at something, and then we don't ask the question. And I believe this verse here in 16:7 in 1 Samuel, I believe it's looking at the closer, at the deeper things. And I want to tell you this. What I want to do with the motive of the heart, and I want to do this in the context of, or in the way that you would look at yourself. See, we really, and that's what this message is intended to do. It is intended for us to analyze ourselves. What I want to do is bring this one little word out. When we think about the motive of the heart, what is the motive of the heart? There's one little word, a three-letter word that can help you really move forward. And that is the why. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Why? From the scripture, we can find that sometimes people do something and they think they're doing the correct thing and they're sinning. And I want to show you two Bible examples today where two men, two of God's servants, did the exact same thing in the Old Testament. And for one, it was obedience to God, and for the other, it was sin. I want to go to Numbers chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3. So in Numbers chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of meetings on the first day of the second month, in the second year of the year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of Israel, of the children of Israel, by their families, by their father's house, according to the number of names, every male individually. And if we continue to read the story, we get down to chapter 1 and verse 17. It says, then Moses and Aaron took these men who had been mentioned by name, and they assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month, and they recited their ancestry by families, by their father's house, according to the number of the names, from 20 years old and above, each one individually, as the Lord had commanded Moses, so he numbered them in the wilderness of Sinai. He was commanded in verses 1, 2, and 3 of this chapter to count the men in Israel, and then in verses 17, 18, and 19, we find that he was obedient to that and did that. Now I'd like to go with you to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and here we find another man counting, and from the very, very first words in this verse. You know, I spoke German first as a kid, but the education I got was English. And you know, sometimes that verse wants to be a worse. This morning, that verse wants to be a worse. You know, the Germans have the V and the W reversed, so then we say worse instead of verse. And this morning is one of those mornings. So we see here in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1, right away there it says, then Satan stood up against Israel and move David to number Israel. Now, I want you to remember that Moses was God's servant, and God himself said that David was a man after his own heart. He also was a servant, and here we find that Satan was able to use him. It says right there, the first verse, it says, so David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. We see here right from the beginning that it was a sin what David wanted to do. And in verse 3 it says, and Joab answered. So Joab understood that there was something wrong here. It doesn't say exactly what is wrong. And again, all we can do is conclude some things. Sometimes the scripture is very, very clear about something, but not always. And in this case, when we read this in verse 3, it says, and Joab answered, may the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. So from that, we can already conclude what it was that David was trying to do. And it says, but my lord the king, Are they not all my Lord's servant? Why then does my Lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? He understood this was a sin. David didn't understand it, but Joab understood it. And I've got a question for you. What was the sin? Why was this a sin? But we can clearly see that this was a sin. Is everybody in agreement that this is sin? Can we clearly see that? Okay, so what was sin about this? Why was it a sin? Why was it okay to count the men of Israel in Numbers chapter 1, but now it's a sin? He had been commanded to, Moses was commanded to count. David was not commanded to. As a matter of fact, David did this for a different reason. And the topic this morning is the motive of the heart. So what was the intention? What was David doing? Why was he doing this? I believe the answer is in what Joab says to him. He says, may he multiply them 100 times. In other words, David was going from trusting God for his protection, his strength, and victory to protecting in numbers. He was now, the point of having a large military, that's where he thought his strength was. And I believe we see that. We see that simply by what Joab answers. But Joab did it. And if you go through the story, you will find that this was a grave error on David's part, and David paid for it. There's some very good things about that story. If you read it, you'll find some stuff. There's some stuff in there that I've applied in my own life, and that's simply when I sin, Lord, don't let anybody else be hurt by my sin, and Lord, I want you to deal with me, not some other people. David prayed that later when it was revealed. For David, counting was a sin, but for Moses, it was not. That's the point I wanted to make with these two stories. We can, as Christians, do the same thing. The difference was the motive. We just know that that's the only difference there. And as Christians, we can do the same thing. We do things that look harmless on the outside. Somebody might even be looking at you and saying, oh, you're doing the right thing there. That's really good what you're doing. But the motive is wrong. The motive is a huge deal to God. God looks at that, and the examples that we see here is very clear. The examples that this is usually applied to is three things. It's usually applied to, why are you fasting? How are you praying? And why are you giving? And that's correct. Those are three important things. Why are you fasting, or how are you fasting? Why are you praying, and what are you praying for? And the third one, when you're giving, why are you giving? Those are, and they're correct, that is a good application. But there are many more applications, and for this application in Acts chapter 4, we have a story where we can clearly see this. In Acts chapter 4, actually I want to read in chapter 3 and verse, no, excuse me. It's Acts chapter 4 and verse 36, and we see that Barnabas sold everything that he had, and his name used to be Joseph, and who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement. So he was an encourager. He loved to encourage people. And then it says a few more details about him. It says that he is a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Nothing wrong there, right? We don't see anything on the surface there that there's anything wrong. There's not even a motive mentioned here. I have often wondered why Barnabas did this. I don't have an answer, but I have some conclusions that I came to. My conclusion is that Barnabas was a Levite. Were Levites supposed to own land? Levites weren't supposed to own land. I believe that Barnabas sold his land because he knew that he wasn't supposed to own land, and now he had been born again. He had a relationship with Jesus. And now he understood that he had the wrong motive for having the land. He sold it and gave the money to the church. Absolutely great, right? But then there's a couple right in the next chapter. It says, but a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but you have lied to God. Again, we have two stories. They did exactly the same thing. For one, it was a blessing. For one, it was for the first man, the man in Barnabas in verse 36 of chapter 4. For him, it was a good thing. It was a rich thing for the church. The church had now had funds to distribute and do the things that they needed to do. But then Ananias and Sapphira, they didn't have to do this. Why did they do it? We don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us. But we can conclude to some things. Maybe the church was whispering, oh, have you heard what Barnabas did? Isn't it great what Barnabas did? And they liked the sound of that. They liked that maybe they'll say, oh, have you heard what Ananias and Sapphira have done? There was an honor issue, more than likely. They wanted to be recognized. And the New Testament church, years ago I heard a minister say that if the church, if God still worked like this, there would be a mortuary in the basement of every church. And I don't believe that. I think if it would happen once or twice, that's all it would take. I think then we would understand we don't do things like that. And I believe, and I've often had the question, why did God do this then and why doesn't he do this now? Because this is obviously happening today too. People are doing things. They see a Christian doing something and it's really good. And then they turn around and for the wrong motive do the same thing. So it's very important that the intents, the motives and the intents of the heart, that we understand that we have to question ourselves where we are at. With that, I'd like to turn with you to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. And here's the verse that's also in the bulletin, so you've already seen it if you've looked. And here it says this, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. It says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. The word of God, and if you go to John chapter 1, and you will realize that the word and Jesus are one and the same. They're commingled. You can't separate them. And so this word is piercing, and it goes to the very intents. Like, why do you do what you do? It goes back to that little word, why? Why are you doing what you are doing? And it's very important. God knows our hearts completely. There's nothing, when we're serving the Lord, He knows what our reason is. And I'm not telling everybody now, no, don't serve anymore because you had some selfish motive or some wrong motive. I'm not saying that at all. I will get to that in a little bit, but God does look, and we see this here very clearly, that God separates that. God separates the intents of the heart. He separates, it says here that he separates piercing even the division of the soul and the spirit. That is very, very close. That is that little bitty piece that I was talking about, that heart of the matter. It goes right to that place. It is so sharp that it can go there. And then it says, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. If you can conquer what's between your ears, there is nothing. And of course, a human being that isn't under the control of the Holy Spirit cannot conquer his thoughts. But if you can bring your thoughts under the control of the Holy Spirit, if you come to that place, you can conquer anything. You can accomplish many, many things. And God looks at that. The Christians do this all the time. They do something, they can, and it has been done, where they do things and they do it for the wrong reasons, they have the wrong motives, and it's important that we actually stop and analyze ourselves. We are often driven by things that we ourselves are not aware of. And I know that we can go too far one way or the other easily. It's a very common problem. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 2, And I just said that because we can come to a place where we know everything. And we can come to a place where we know nothing. And neither one of those are good places to arrive at. I think we should always have a teachable spirit that we carry ourselves in a way that says, Lord, if I have something to learn, please reveal that to me. If we carry ourselves in a way that says, I have arrived, I know everything, I know the way things are. And so we need to be careful where we are. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 2 says, all of the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes. Isn't this a problem? It is for me. I often think I've got it figured out and realize that I don't have it figured out. The last part of the verse says, but the Lord weighs the spirit, or he weighs the intentions. He looks at the intentions. So often we think we've got it figured out, and the Lord says, nope, let me look a little closer with you. The motives of the heart are very important. So pointing out this problem without a solution is not a good thing. It is of no value, and a matter of fact, it isn't of no value. It's a hindrance, right? If I tell you this problem that you have and I give you no solution, then I have done nothing more than you go from here and you have a burden for yourself or for whoever it is. So what is the solution? What is the solution to our problem? It's the same solution. It is to be in a living relationship and seek God's leading and guidance. Do any of us think that David got up one morning and said, you know what, I'm going to do some wicked thing. I'm going to let the devil use me. Do we think that Ananias and Sapphira got up and said one morning, yeah, we're going to do something wicked that's going to cause us to lose our lives? Absolutely not. They were, where it says in Proverbs 16:2, they thought they were doing the right thing. And so it's important that we are in a relationship with God. The Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, God works in our lives. He reveals things to us, but there are other things. The testimony of believers, you will find this everywhere, that we need this leading and this guidance. I visited with Mr. Unger yesterday, and we had coffee yesterday afternoon. When they moved to Swift as a missionary, they were a young married couple, and he was a pastor for 26 years, and he has been retired from that. He's now a missionary preacher, does mostly traveling. And some of the thoughts that he shared with me and some of the things that he's experienced, first of all, we know it from Scripture, but then we hear the testimony of believers where they talk about this, where we as Christians, we start to rush around, we're busy about all these things, and we don't take the time to actually fellowship with God. And I want to just confess to you that I was guilty of this. If you wonder why I quit my job, this is one of the reasons. Because I woke up one morning and realized that my prayer life, my Bible reading life was like this. Quickly read, okay, done, go. Oh, and pray on the way to work yet. Oh, now I've done it. That's not what God wants. I was encouraged last week to spend 15 minutes to just go outside, be by yourself, and just think about God. It was dark. I did that, and I've always loved to look into the creation and be inspired by that. And I believe this is one of the shortcomings that we as Christians have. We rush around. We don't have a relationship with God, and therefore, we can't hear him. We see other people doing things that are Christian, and others are whispering and saying, do you hear and see the great thing that so-and-so is doing? And then we mimic that, and it's not even our calling. Taking time to be with God brings great blessing. There are men who have done great, great things. One of the men that has done great, great things, and I would encourage any one of you here to go read James Hudson Taylor's book. Is it James Hudson Taylor that did the... Oh, no, sorry, wrong guy. George Mueller, the guy that had the orphanage. He fed many, many orphans, and he had no way of feeding them. He completely relied on prayer and the providence of God. Taking time with God. You can rush around and do things, or you can spend some time with God, and then he starts lining things up for you. He'll bless that. Another thing that we need to see where we're at is relationships with fellow believers that will share with us when they see something that's out of line in our lives, and when they will tell you, when they assume that there's a wrong motive in your heart, that they will actually challenge you. They will actually ask you, why are you doing what you're doing? Now, to have a relationship like this is very, very special. I don't know if you have a relationship like that, but there's not very many relationships like that anymore. I have had close friends that I have said, tell me if you see me doing something wrong. And later on, I had done something wrong, and they never said a word. I thought they were my best friends. So your best friends may not be your best friends. I want to be very careful with this, because you can create a whole bunch of people that are very nosy and mess around in everybody else's business and affairs, and that's not what I'm talking about. But surely, if we have a concern for our brother or sister and we see they're doing something with the wrong motive, that we would challenge them. The third thing, and I want to add one more to this, and then I will quit. We need one more thing. How do you carry yourself? Do you carry yourself in a way that says, don't you dare challenge what I'm doing? I've been acquainted with people where I could clearly see they were out of line. There's no question. Everybody around us knew it except him or her. And you know what? They carried, and this is not just one person. I know a lot of people like this. And I asked my wife last night, do I carry myself in this way? And she said no. So I hope But, and that is, we need to carry ourselves in a way that people can approach us. Do you carry yourself in an approachable way? Or do you have the standoffish attitude? Don't talk to me about anything. I am not going there. I mean, it's up to you. If you want to be in the right place with God and you want to have the motive, you want to understand if your motive is correct, you're going to have these three things. You're going to have a relationship with God and the Holy Spirit working in you. But we are so blind. We're so numb to ourselves. We're so full of ourselves. And this is just about anybody you want to talk to. I know some Christians that aren't so full of themselves, but most Christians are. But so first of all, we need that relationship with God. And that relationship will melt that kind of attitude and that kind of thing. The second thing we need is we need friends that are close enough to us, brothers and sisters in the Lord, that will challenge us when they think we're out of line. That's all they have. All they have is what they can see. They can't look in your heart. They just can't. So all they have is your actions, what you're doing. And then the third thing is you need to carry yourself in a way that says, you can talk to me. You can tell me when I'm out of line. You can tell me, and even more. And I'm going to close with Acts chapter 8 and verse 15. It says, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. This is a desperate need that we all have. We need the Holy Spirit in our lives, and we need to be open to these things. So what have I said this morning? A quick summary. The heart is the center of our thought process, that the center of us, that's who we are. When you open your eyes, the first thing in the morning that comes to your head, that's usually what's the most important to us. Because if we have been in a dead sleep and we wake up, whatever comes to us first, or even when you're falling asleep, what's the last thought you had in your head just before you fell asleep, what was in there? So that's the heart. The second thing is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul. And the third one is to check your motive and allow God to work in your hearts. Let's stand for prayer.